Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, as we continue our study in the epistle of Titus. Like I said, it's the epistle of Titus. It's the epistle to Titus. Never quite sure what to call it, Titus. Titus was the recipient, pastor in the island of Crete. If you've been here for a few weeks, you've gotten some background, and so I don't want to re-preach that. And that reminds me of a funny joke one of my professors, my homiletics professor at seminary, made. Talking one day, we were in homiletics class, and he was talking about preaching, and he was talking about the conclusion. And he was saying, when you get to the end of the sermon, you got to try to land the plane. And he said, you don't want to stand there and reproach your sermon. He meant to say re-preach, but he said reproach. Now, we had a good laugh, because sometimes the sermon's worthy of reproach. But anyhow, I don't want to re-preach or reproach everything that I've gone over the last number of weeks, but want to move forward today. The title of my sermon is Beware the Cretan Wolf, Part 2. Last Sunday, we looked at Part 1, Beware the Cretan Wolf, Part 1, and that was verses 12 through 15 in our text. And today I'd like to finish this portion of the text, verses 15 and 16, which I don't believe will take us too long, hopefully. And then I have something I'd like to speak on the second half of the sermon today. First half of the sermon I'd like to speak on verses 15 and 16, and then I'll explain where we're going here. But just to remind you, Paul is writing this letter to Titus for a variety of reasons. Just a brief reminder, Titus was one of the first pastors on the island of Crete. He was the main pastor on the island of Crete. Island of Crete is a large island. It's about the size of central Michigan, the Kalamazoo region there. And at that time in history, it was pretty rural. It's still pretty rural. There's one major city where Titus probably was, southern tip of the island of Crete there in the Mediterranean. But he was in the main city, and he was the main pastor. And he was leading a church, planting church. And so because Titus had been discipled by Paul, he had that apostolic authority and maturity. He had been with a man. Titus was with Paul. Paul had spent some time with Jesus. We read about that in the book of Acts. Not as a disciple prior to the crucifixion. Paul had been with Jesus after the resurrection. And so Paul is teaching Titus and discipling him how to train up godly pastors around the island. And that was one of his purposes. Titus's purposes was to disciple pastors around the island. Another reason that Paul is writing to Titus is that even in Titus's church, here as we read in verses 10 through 16, we have these false teachers that had crept into the main church. This is a really good church, First Baptist Church, if you will. Maybe I shouldn't even. But it was one of the first Orthodox churches on the island of Crete. And it was a really good church. Church being pastored by a very mature, godly man. And even in that church, there were some real problems and divisions. Because there were these false teachers, the Judaizers, and I'm calling them Cretan wolves, had crept into the church. There were foxes in the hen house, and they were causing real damage. And so Paul writes to Titus. He says, hey, young man, I have some real world advice for you, theology and practice, how to deal with these false teachers. And we're looking at that. What were these false teachers like? Paul describes them. What did they teach? How did they live? Paul describes that, verses 10 through 16. And we've looked at that in detail, verses 10 through 14 already, you might recall, from the last several weeks. And today I'd like to bring this section of the text to a conclusion. Chapter 2 starts something new, but we're going to look today at the end of chapter 1, where in verse 12 through 16, which we've already read, Paul describes these Cretan wolves, and he uses the words of a Cretan poet from 600 years prior, Epimenides, who wrote derogatory words about his own countrymen and fellow citizens. Epimenides, a Cretan poet and also a prophet, a spiritual leader, not a Christian, but a religious teacher. Epimenides said, I don't like the Cretans. I am a Cretan. I really don't like the Cretans, My countrymen, they're liars. They're evil. They're beast-like. They're like animals. They're just out for themselves. They're lazy gluttons. And Paul said, I agree with Epimenides. You know, what he said about the Cretans is true, even hundreds of years later. And those kind of people make for failed pastors. If you have a pastor who's a liar, an evil beast, an animal, a lazy glutton, you're going to have a really bad church. And that's why Paul said to Titus in verses 6 through 9, you don't want that kind of Cretan to lead your church. You want a godly man, and here's what a godly man looks like. And a godly man looks and lives differently than secular Cretans. So I hope you get the big picture here. Now, these Judaizers are described in verses 10 through 16, and we've looked at that down. Verse 13 and following, Paul says, rebuke them sharply, that even the Judaizers may be sound in faith. They have an opportunity to repent. We find in chapter 3, later on, if the Judaizers, these false teachers in the church, if they don't repent, Paul says in chapter 3, kick them out of the church. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, false teachers get two chances to get it right, to repent. If they don't, if they're a member of the church and they're having false influence and they don't repent, they need to be excommunicated, because that's leaven. It's poison. It needs to be filtered out. We need a pure church. Now, part of the problem with the teaching of the false teachers in verse 14 is that they devoted themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So last Sunday, we spent a good bit of time talking about their false teaching of Jewish myths that was adding extra biblical revelation to Old Testament characters. We talked about that. You can watch the sermon from last Sunday to get the full view of that. But also, not only did they add extra biblical teaching to these Old Testament characters, they would also add, these Judaistic teachers would add, man-made and man-centered rules to what the Bible had revealed. So over here we have the stack of 613 commandments. That's how many there are in Torah, the Old Testament law, 613. And these Pharisaical Judaizers weren't content with that. They added thousands more. And Paul said, you cut it out. Those 613 for the Jews were so weighty that the Jews struggled with that. That's hard enough. Don't be adding all this other man-made stuff. And we're going to come back to that concept in a minute. Now, verse 15, where we're going to pick it up today, Paul talks about the perspective and the motivation of these Cretan wolves. So number one, we looked at verse 12 and 13, the Cretan wolf is a hypocrite. Number two, the Cretan wolf must be rebuked. This is the review from last Sunday. Number three, we start here today, the Cretan wolf has a defiled conscience. The Cretan wolf has a defiled conscience, verses 15 and 16. And really, in verses 15 and 16, Paul is explaining the motivation for this false teaching. Why are these Judaizers, which that's the appropriate name, they were Jewish people twisting the Jewish scriptures. Why are they adding to Jewish myth and adding man-made rules? Why are they doing this? Well, there's a variety of reasons. But in verse 15, Paul explains one of the main motivations for their twisting of the word of God is that they have a defiled conscience, Paul's words. Look at what he said in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, I'm going to get into the word with you, and we're going to take some time and dig today. I hope you're ready to dig into the word. But before I do, let me just say, there's a reason why I study by conviction. There's a reason why, as your pastor, I am committed to studying and teaching the Word of God the way that I do. We want to get richly and deeply into the Word of God. Here at Legacy Church, we're not content to just skim along the surface. And this verse is a great reason why. Verse 15 is one of those verses that if you just read your Bible on the surface level, you don't look deeply, you don't examine in context, you don't use principles of hermeneutics and Bible study. Verse 15 can become one of those verses that easily gets twisted to mean something that Paul did not intend. You see? And I'm committed, when I teach the Word of God, I'm committed to getting to Paul's intention. We call that authorial intent. I want to know that we're understanding what Paul meant. And let me also say, it's your job to go home like a Berean after church on Sunday and Monday and every other day and get in your own Bible and prayer and study and say, God, help me to understand, is Pastor Ben right or wrong? Now, if Pastor Ben's wrong, tell me privately, all right? We can talk. My door is open. If we have a disagreement or we need to discuss, I want you to know I'm open to that discussion, okay? Don't come at me with flamethrowers. That's painful, all right? But if you want to come at and talk to me and we'll discuss, I'm open to that. But I believe what I'll be presenting this morning is exactly what Paul has in mind. It's up to you to test the word and see whether these things are so. So on the surface, verse 15 can lend itself to abuse. To the pure, all things are pure, full stop. And people with a superficial understanding of the word or motivation say, great, I'm pure. Everything's pure. I'm now a libertine. I can do what I want. No rules. I'm pure. My motivation's true. My heart is true. I can live the way I want. Surely, that's what Paul has in mind. He said, hold on right there. Maybe not. Let's get to Paul's understanding. When we talk about the word pure, Paul intends us to understand he's referring to the concept of clean, pure, clean, washed, either in a ritual or a moral sense. Paul is not saying that there is no such thing as sin. So some twist this verse to mean that there's no such thing as sin unless you have sinful intent. Wrong. Paul's not saying that the only thing is the intent. That's not the only question. Some things are just sinful regardless of your intent. But he is talking a little bit about intent, and we want to get to that here. Rather, Paul is indicating a biblical perspective of moral purity. When Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, he has in mind a biblical understanding of moral purity. The pure in heart do not want to sin. They have a genuine desire for godliness. In particular, the pure of heart are seeking out the truth of God's word, desiring to know God and submit themselves to his will. So the pure in heart are motivated to do right. We're motivated because we love God. God loves us and we want to please God. So on the one hand, the pure do not make an excuse for sin. But, get this now, even closer to Paul's point. On the other hand, the pure have no need to create new standards for sin. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They were creating a whole new category and standard for sin that was not derived from the Bible. It was man-made. Here's what Paul is saying. Not every issue is sinful. Not every issue is a matter of right and wrong. Some biblical issues fall into the category of doubtful things as Paul himself labeled them in Romans chapter 14. And the pure are not looking to create new and ungodly standards of so-called holiness for every doubtful thing. Paul has actually already dealt with these sort of unbiblical standards of holiness, calling them in verse 14, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So to the pure in heart, not every questionable thing, not every gray area is sinful. This is what Paul's alluding to. If I may just take a step back, because my upbringing might resonate with your upbringing. Maybe you have a very different upbringing than mine. But in my upbringing, there was no such thing as gray area. It was all black and white. Either you're doing good or you're doing bad. Nothing left up to personal decision. No individual soul liberty. This, I'm just telling you how I was raised. And I'm going to get into this a little bit more in the second half of the sermon, but Paul definitely, in his theology of holiness, creates a category of gray. There's definitely a spectrum here. Over here are things that are definitely clearly sinful. over here are definitely clearly things that are godly. There are some things that fall kind of in the middle category. Maybe it makes you uncomfortable that I say this morning. I'm not trying to. But that's Paul's point. The Judaizers went into the gray area, the area of personal liberty for the Christian. And they said, this is the 11th commandment, thou shalt not have any gray area. Everything must be black and white. And they started to create all these rules, what he called the commandments in verse 14. Paul called this the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. So where God has left the question open, we must not leave the question open. So we're going to create standards. Paul says that's wicked. That's sinful. Now, to the pure in heart, this is fascinating. All things are pure. Let's marry that together with the second half of verse 15. Paul says the pure of heart, all things are pure because their perspective of life is pure. The pure in heart are not trying to find sin. They're not thinking about it. They're willing to presume godliness and innocence because that's their perspective of life. Now contrast that with verse 15. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Here is Paul's point. The defiled conscience sees sin everywhere. You go to the movie, sin! I mean, I'm just pulling from my illustration last Sunday. You know, man wears a pair of shorts, sin! You laugh, I'm serious. You know how hard it is to play basketball in blue jeans? And I did that. And work boots, you know. Sin! And I don't even want to tell you all the things I was personally confronted for. One day, I didn't part my hair in the right spot. And I was called out publicly on that. Many illustrations. I'm just saying, why in the world would I look at somebody in the church and look at your hair and say, is that godly or is that worldly? Why would I even ask that question? Paul tells us why. They're not believing, their minds and their consciences are defiled. We might say that these Judaizers are wearing, listen to me now, they are wearing sin-colored glasses. That's what Paul's point is. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. That's the perspective of their life. Everything they see is colored the color of sin because there's a problem. Something's wrong. Listen, I'm not saying everybody who looks at the world this way is doing so deliberately. Some people are confused or misguided, sincerely. But we need to subject our conscience to the purifying influence of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That's what cleanses us so that we see clearly. And it takes daily submission to the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, to cleanse our conscience so it's not dirty, it's not defiled, so that we have a clear view of what is sin and what is not. There's enough real categories of sin in life. We don't got to go through life making stuff up. Let's content ourselves with what God said. That's Paul's point. So in verse 15, to the pure, if you have a pure conscience, you're sincerely looking at life from a godly point of view. Your eyes and your conscience is clear. It's free from dirt and grime. Other day, I looked out the window of our house. I guess we had dirty windows. The world looked brown. I looked out the window. Said, I can't see Taft Road. I got out my glass cleaner. I cleaned it on the inside. It's still pretty dirty. I got out my window cleaner. I went outside. I scrubbed that window. I said, oh my goodness. There's green and blue and white. You know, it's kind of like that with life. You cleanse your conscience. You submit it to the Holy Spirit. Let the cleansing agent truly of the blood of Christ wash your soul. You stop seeing sinful intent everywhere. Not everybody's living with sinful intent. So he says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Actually, in verse 15, as I studied quite a bit on this, I came across a quotation from one commentator, Walter Liefeld. And I love his words so much, I'm going to quote him in his entirety. He said, this is a turn of argument that is unexpected. It places responsibility directly on the super-religious people. who carefully trace back myths and rigorously seek purity by following their reconstruction of the ancient food laws. But in fact, if they were truly pure, they would not be so obsessed with the need for these laws. Through their impure minds and consciences, everything appears impure and so needs legalistic regulation. A powerful quote from Walter Liefeld. That brings us to the last verse of chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You say, Paul, you're not a very nice person. Aren't we supposed to be loving? I would say perhaps Paul is being compassionately blunt. We might say that Paul is a physician doing surgery on a person who's got a deadly cancer. Paul's doing surgery on the church. The church has a deadly cancer in it. The deadly cancer are these false teachers who are killing the church. The church is being harmed to the point of dying because of the influence of false teachers. And Paul goes in with the scalpel of God's truth and he says, listen, I'm going to give you false teachers an opportunity to repent. I hope you do. But if you don't, that melanoma's got to come out. That malignant tumor's got to go. It's just harmful, you see. And Paul said, look, I love Christ and I love the church and Christ loves you. But that false teacher, the influence of it, it's harmful. It's got to go. And so he's pretty clear and he's pretty bold. He's saying that the walk of the false teachers doesn't match, you know, their talk. Their conscience is defiled. They say one thing, they do another. And at the end of the day, in the final assessment, Paul really has nothing good to say about false teachers. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit. I hope that I'm a nice person, and by God's grace, I ask the Lord, help me to be kind. But I don't have a lot of patience for false teachers who take the word of God and twist it and abuse it. Because that's poison to our soul. It's poison to our soul. And we don't go around throwing rocks at people's heads, and by God's grace, we'll never do that here at Legacy Church. We won't. But at the same time, if we identify false doctrine that's harming the people of God, we've got to reveal that and expose that. Because those influences are poisonous to our soul. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying these people are in the church, they're on the island. The Cretan Christians, the ones who are trying to be transformed, they're new Christians. They're in Titus's church. They're young, they're naive, they're immature, and they're being harmed spiritually by these Judaizers. Paul says, here's what the Judaizers are teaching. Here's how they're living. Here's their influence. They've got to go. Cut them out of your life. Let me just make a brief kind of catch-all statement along with Paul's statement. I want to challenge you as God's people. Paul said in another place, try the spirits, whether they be of God. I'm not talking about spirits in terms of angels and demons, but I'm talking about the kind of spiritual influences that you submit yourself to. Test them. Examine them. You turn on the TV, the radio, the internet, wherever you get spiritual food throughout the week, whatever you read. Just because Walmart sells a devotional book doesn't mean it's okay. Test it. Examine it. Try it. We need a body of Christians that have some depth and some strength and some fortitude and some discernment that know the Word of God and understand and have a biblical filter by which you examine, because these false teachers, they're convincing and they're charismatic and they're compelling and sometimes they sound compassionate and they creep into your life and they hurt you. I'm not the only spiritual voice in your life. I know that. It's to your benefit that there are other people that teach, but you need to test. You need to have the grid of the Word of God in place, the filter, so that you know what you're submitting yourself to is of God. And if you have harmful influences in your life that are hurting you spiritually, you need to know it and they got to go. So number three, the Cretan wolf has a defiled conscience. Number four, and I do have a few minutes for this morning. The Cretan wolf is a legalist. The Cretan wolf is a legalist. Let me pause before I continue. This is a very different kind of sermon for me and for you today. I'll explain. Chapter 2, because I wanted to get into chapter 2 today. I was so excited to get into chapter 2, but the end of chapter 1, verse 16 is kind of a natural pause point. Chapter 2, Paul goes a different direction. A big problem with the doctrine of the Cretan wolves wasn't just their intellectual conception of theology. When we talk about doctrine, we think about theology. But their theology was twisted and poisoned by their lifestyle. So they weren't living in a godly way. They weren't teaching godly and they weren't living godly. In chapter 2, Paul starts to straighten everybody out. The church on Crete had lifestyle problems. And so in chapter 2, Paul starts calling out, he says, the older men live this way, the older women live this way, younger men, younger women. So he gives instructions for everyone, very down to earth. I'm looking forward to getting into that in a week or two by God's grace. But I thought today, at the end of the sermon here, I would like to actually kind of take a bird's eye view, zoom out a little bit, and look at Paul's body of doctrine as a whole in verses 10 through 16. Remember, verses 1 through 5, Paul introduces the epistle. In 6 through 9, Paul gives instruction to the pastor how to live and what the pastor ought to be. 10 through 16, Paul gives his explanation of the Cretan wolf, the Judaizers. And a major, major problem with the Judaizers in the church on Crete was that they fell into the theological category that we call now legalists. Legalists. I will say to you, friend, and I hope I can call you friend now, and I hope at the end of the sermon we can also call each other friend, because this is a difficult topic. And personally, I have to say that the word legalism or legalist is emotionally loaded in many church circles. But this sort of teaching is so incredibly common, it warrants its own attention right now. I've never spoken publicly on the issue of legalism. I don't even know. This might be the first Sunday in my pastoral ministry in 14 years that I've ever used the word legalist from the pulpit. I don't know that I've ever even said that word before. Reason being, I personally have a long and uncomfortable history with the term. There were times of my life where the word was labeled to me. And I know how it felt to be labeled a legalist. And I was uncomfortable with the term. I felt like I didn't even understand it. Surely didn't apply to me. And it's taken me 14 years of ministry and 40 years of age now, some years and experience, study the word, to come to a place where I think I'm not uncomfortable with the term like I was for many years, very uncomfortable. I came to wrestle through what the term actually means and understand how to explain it, hopefully in a helpful way to you this morning. So let's start by defining the term, and please understand, when Paul explains and describes the Cretan wolves in verses 10 through 16, at the heart of it, they are legalists. Paul doesn't just address this issue, he doesn't call them that, but that's what they are. And he also addresses the same spiritual problem many other texts of the New Testament, which I'll take you through this morning. So first, let's start by defining legalism. What is legalism? I'll give you my definition. Legalism is adding man-made and man-centered rules to God's word. Try to boil it down as simply as I could. Legalism is adding man-made and man-centered rules to God's word. I'll repeat it one more time, not just because it's good, hopefully it's okay, but I see people writing. Legalism is adding man-made, man-centered rules to God's word. Actually, my definition is a little deficient. Let me give you some other ones that are excellent. Kenneth Birding defines legalism this way. He says, legalism leads with law rather than gospel. Legalism leads with law rather than gospel. Legalism leads with law rather than gospel. You'll notice these definitions are getting longer. Sam Storms defines legalism this way. He says, legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden. He goes on. I'll just pause right there. Legalism means adding the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden. Right? God has neither required nor forbidden. But people say God hasn't required or forbidden, but we are going to either require or forbid it. God hasn't done that. It took me a long time to wrestle through, but understand, when we go into the gray area that God himself has left deliberately gray, I'll give you another one. Do I have to wear a white shirt to church on Sunday? You have a white shirt, God bless you. I'm just glad you're here. You know? Do you have to wear white? What if you show up in a blue shirt? Also okay. But in some circles, it's defined that narrowly. Did God say anything about the color of your shirt when you come to church? No! When a person says, thou shalt come to church wearing blue or brown or white or what have you, we're adding to God's what God has said. God didn't say that. We did. You see? So I think Sam Storms is exactly right. The tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden, and the corresponding inclination, second half here, to look with suspicion on others for their failures or refusal to conform. You don't have to write that down. You can always watch this later. The corresponding inclination to look with suspicion or on others for their failure or refusal to conform. I'm going to tease that out a little bit more in a moment. So legalism is dynamic and not static. It's not just defined. There's layers and levels to it. So let me probe a little bit more into the idea of legalism. And really, part of one of my seminars I'm taking for seminary right now, I just read a book by a guy named Daniel Doriani about, it was very helpful for this particular seminar. And one of the chapters in his book, he actually went into some detail on four levels of legalism, which I thought was very helpful, because I always thought legalism was monochromatic, but it's not. It's got layers of color and depth. And so he gives four classes of legalism, and I have to start moving or we're not going to be done today. So again, if you're taking desperate notes, I'm sorry. You just have to listen to the recording. But he gives four classes of legalists. Class one, he says, are autosatirists. This is the kind of way that these people write in these books, you know. In other words, someone who can save themselves. Soteriology, salvation. Autosatirist. So somebody who's at the highest point of legalism, or the worst, believes that they can save themselves by good works. There's a religion in this community that you're probably thinking of right now, what we call Catholicism. Who are at this level, they add works. We would say we have an issue. The Bible has an issue with that. The whole Reformation. Romans. Justified by faith. We have peace with God. So that's class one. That's the worst kind, you might say. Class two legalists declare what good deeds or spiritual disciplines you must perform to retain God's favor and salvation. So God saves you by grace, but if you want to maintain any sort of meaningful relationship with God, you're saved by grace, but you remain saved by your works. You have to continue to read the Bible, go to church, give money, that's always on the list, you know, and be baptized or whatnot, in order to stay saved or to retain your relationship with God. If you don't do those things, I mean, you might have been saved, but you and God, you're far, you know. No, backsliding is a biblical thing. I'm not disagreeing with that. But you don't work to get saved, you don't work to stay saved, friend. As Paul says, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that the same way you started is how you continue, by grace, through faith. It's all one continuum. It's not one thing for salvation and a different thing for the Christian life. I had to wrestle with this. Class three. Legalists love the law so much they create new laws. Laws not found in Scripture and require submission to them. I was there for a long time. Class three legalists. You say I'm saved by grace and I walk by grace. So we're right on those points. But now we're making up new stuff, class three, new rules, new laws that are not in the Bible. Class four legalists avoid the first three errors, but they so accentuate obedience to the law of God that other ideas shrivel up. Boy, he's right on. And he admits that's where he lived, and I've lived between class three and class four times in my life, truly. I guess I'm a recovering legalist. By the grace of God. God's working in my heart, and I hope that he works in your heart too. Class 3, class 4, we know how we're saved by grace through faith. We know how we walk sanctification by grace through faith. But the emphasis is on do. The emphasis is on do. The emphasis is not on be. It's on do. Now, let me press into this a little bit. As we consider these definitions, we understand that legalists tend to be very conservative or even hyper-conservative people regarding personal standards of lifestyle and holiness. Let me add significant nuance here. Please don't throw rocks, tomatoes, or anything else at my head yet. We absolutely affirm our desperate need and desire to live holy lives before God. You will always, forever hear that from this pulpit. Peter, quoting Leviticus, said the words of God, "Be holy, for I am holy." That is not an option for the Christian. Not only is it not an option, holiness is not something that the Christian enters grudgingly. Oh, I'm a Christian now, I gotta be holy. Oh my goodness. Oh, it's the worst. You know, and young people who grow up in church can struggle with that. If you grow up in church, you're a young person, the rules can feel overwhelming in the wrong environment. And so holiness can feel like a burden. Let me tell you, holiness is a blessing. Holiness is one of the gifts of God that he bestows graciously upon his children. Not we must be holy, we get to be holy. Holiness is simply being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And who has a problem with that? That's kind of the whole point of bearing the name Christian. One who is like Christ. What a God-given gift and blessing. We want to be holiness, but we must make sure that we are pursuing a biblical holiness, not a man-made holiness. It is just as sinful to add to the Scriptures as it is to take away from the Scriptures. Legalists fall into the category of adding. And that is sin. As a matter of fact, we might even say that at the heart, legalism is being holier than God himself. Now, the New Testament provides a number of specific examples of legalistic behaviors. There's a lot of examples, seven in particular. Notice that these behaviors, largely identified with the Judaistic religious communities within the New Testament churches. So legalism as a concept derived from Old Testament Judaism, and Jews who were raised in Judaism, then they became Christians, they're part of the church, but they're struggling with their background. And so because of their background, these Jews and these teachers are trying to impose Old Testament laws on New Testament Christians. And Paul said, I was there. I grew up. He says this in Galatians 2. He gives his whole background. Tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Pharisee. Touching the law. Blameless. All of these things. He said, I checked all the boxes. And he finishes that whole, you might recall. He says, all of these things I count as refuse. Meaningless. And he basically also says, cut it out. You know, we left those Old Testament laws behind. Specifically. Galatians 2, 1 through 3. Circumcision. It's a specific issue. Paul addresses numerous times in the New Testament, but ironically, in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 3, he talks about Christian liberty with regard to circumcision, specifically as it affected Titus, pastor of the island of Crete, because Titus grew up Greek, wasn't circumcised, didn't have to be. Christian liberty. Another one, dietary restrictions. This is particularly emphasized by Paul in numerous texts of the New Testament. One of the most profound texts, and I'm checking my watch. We're going to go a little bit long, but not too long. But I'm close to the end, so I want to finish here. Acts chapter 10, dietary restrictions. Peter's hungry. He's up on the roof of his house. Remember, Cornelius is coming for a visit. Remember that? Peter has a vision. He's so hungry. I should stop saying this, but this is what happened in Acts 10. Acts 10 is terrible on Sunday morning, right before lunchtime. So he's on the roof, and he has a vision from God, and this giant sheet being let down by the hand of God with all kind of animals. What does God say to Peter? Rise, Peter, you know you're hungry. Kill one of the animals. These are all unclean, according to they're not kosher. This is God himself telling Peter, eat this food. And Peter says, no. Never has there anything touched my lips that is common or unclean. God, I'm not going to do that. I can't do it. I'm a Jew. God, don't you know? I mean, the irony, you know. Of course God knows. And is not God the one who has the right to say what is right and wrong? That's kind of the whole point. And so Peter, you know, dietary restriction. We have that again. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Colossians, many texts in the New Testament. Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 4. Paul's saying the same thing to Pastor Timothy as he says here in Titus 1 to Titus. Specifically, Paul talks about the sin of false teachers who command people to abstain from marriage and not to eat these different foods. It's sinful. It's sinful. All right, I've gone on too long on that. Also, a third area of Christian liberty is the matter of marriage. The matter of marriage. Again, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, specifically with regard to those in full-time ministry. Paul says those pastors, you know, elders, have the right. They want to get married. They're not married. They have the right to get married. Not a problem. If they wish to remain single for whatever reason, no problem. Either way, you know, it's a matter of liberty. Number four, matter of holy days and Sabbath keeping. Colossians 2:16, Paul specifically mentions, if you want to observe Sabbath keeping, he's talking to Jews again. They were raised this way. Jews were raised observing Jewish holy days and holidays. Sabbath keeping, if you want to do that, fine. God doesn't require it. If you don't want to do it, fine, not a problem. You do need to worship the Lord. That's not up for debate. You need to worship God. We need to choose a day to do that. Sunday, Bible indicates Sunday's the right day. Wouldn't say it's the only day, primary day. But if you want to worship, Sabbath keeping, holy days, look it up. Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you, Paul said. Those were his words. Colossians 2, verse 18, asceticism. This is number five, asceticism. The lifestyle of a perspective that pleasure is sinful. Asceticism. Pleasure. If you do something that feels good, you enjoy it. Can't do it. Such as riding a motorcycle. Just saying. Not sinful. Amen. Had to throw that out there. But Paul's point is there's a group of people that are like, if you enjoy this, you know, you enjoy eating. You enjoy drinking. You know, if you enjoy it, it must be wrong. Well, no, that's asceticism. Paul uses that word. He says, don't let people push you into being an ascetic, denying pleasure. On the flip side is hedonism, also sinful. Living like pleasure is the only thing in life, also sinful. So I want to show the marriage here in just a moment as I round the final bend. I'm going to show the relationship between legalism and liberalism. I'm talking today about legalism. There's another side of the coin, liberalism. They're fraternal twins joined at the hip. But asceticism, matter of Christian liberty. Number six, career. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 12, Paul goes into detail. Career. Paul was an apostle, a traveling preacher. Paul had the right to not work a secular job. He had the right to be gainfully employed just by his ministry to the churches. Churches should feel an obligation to take care of Paul financially. But Paul said, I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. I'm also going to work a part-time job on the side. Christian liberty. If you want to go full-time, that's fine. If you want to work a secular job, be bivocational, no problem. You know, people were saying to Paul, you should or should not have a part-time job. Paul said, you're wrong. It's my choice. You're going to like this one, number seven. Last one, financial donations to the church. Financial donations to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Again, a special reference to Titus. In that context, Paul says, listen, it's good to give money to the work of God. That's a good thing. Let everyone give as God inclines your heart. It's up to you. I'm not going to twist your arm and say you got to give X number of dollars or a percentage. I believe the tithe is an Old Testament custom. Doesn't come over to the, means 10%. Not a bad rule. I mean, if you want to do that, God lays it on your heart. You're not wasting anything you give to God. It's never wasted. It's an investment in eternity. Church of God needs gifts from God's people to move forward, touch the lives of the church and the community. We need that. It's part of who we are. But it's not something where I will browbeat or, and as a matter of fact, you will rarely hear me talk about giving from the pulpit. I will mention it when the Bible does. Here, it's a matter of Christian liberty. Give as God puts in your heart to give. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves someone when they give graciously out of a desire to give, in other words. Not because the pastor or somebody else twisted your arm and checked up on your annual donations and it's not good enough. No, that's legalism. Give as God lays on your heart. By the way, I'll just pause here. I'm almost done. I've had dear people come to me, especially maybe elderly folks who are on a fixed income. And they come and say, Pastor Ben, I have limited funds and limited resources, and I take great offense to these traveling preachers, TV preachers. They bless the hanky, and then little old ladies give their last dime to buy that handkerchief, and they're lining the pockets of a multimillionaire for a lie. It's a lie. And people in the church say, Pastor Ben, how much should I give? I'm at my wit's end. I say, you know what? Give whatever God lays on your heart. If you feel like you need to pay these other bills, prayerfully seek God's counsel on that. But it's not up to me. It's up to you. I'm not checking on your giving record. I don't know what people in the church give. That's not my business. That's between you and God. That's a matter of Christian liberty. So very quickly, what causes legalism? Legalism and its fraternal twin is liberalism in the theological, spiritual sense. I'm not talking about politics. They have the same source. Legalism, liberalism are both derived from a misunderstanding, manipulation, twisting, or even disregarding of the Word of God. Many churches, either on the legalistic side or the liberal side, present only the most superficial understanding of the Scriptures. So when you misunderstand, misapply the Scriptures, you fall into the ditch either of legalism or liberalism. Along this line, legalism tends to be issues-focused, instead of letting the Bible guide and govern what issues we discuss and how, instead of letting the Bible drive the conversation, we bring the issues to the conversation. This is why when I come to the Word of God, preach on Sunday, I don't put my finger in the wind. You know, what are the issues of the day? I don't preach issues of the day. When there are issues, sometimes something is big enough, I'll pause and we'll talk about that. But as we go through the Word of God, the Bible will address every issue of the day. I want to let the Bible govern the conversation. We don't let issues govern. What are the harms of legal? What harms does legalism cause? I find five serious harms here. Then we're going to get to the solution and be done. Five harms. Number one, an abuse of the Scriptures. When people are issues focused and issues are the big thing, you start flipping through your Bible to try to find out what does the Bible say about the issues. That's the wrong priority. We don't go to the Bible to discover what it says about the issues. We go to the Bible, and as we read it and study it, it becomes the food of our soul. It tells us how to think about the issues, you see. The issues don't govern the Bible. The Bible governs the issues. And so, an abuse of the Scripture. Number two, second harm, a focus on self instead of Christ. Legalism ultimately focuses on me. Am I good enough? Number three. Third harm, an identity steeped in our own self-righteousness. People who are legalistic view themselves, their way of viewing self and world is that I am holy because I do da-da-da-da-da. I check the boxes, therefore I'm okay. That's not a biblical perspective. That's a man-centered, issues-based point of view. Number four, abuse or harm, a high level of spiritual arrogance towards others. A high level of spiritual arrogance towards others. When you feel like you're doing everything right and others aren't, you know, you might not say this consciously, but at the heart of it, I'm better. And that leads to the fifth harm, which you're probably aware of, an attitude of judgmentalism towards sincere and studious Christians who disagree with our positions. I have more to say. I'm going to wrap this up here. harm number five, an attitude of judgmentalism towards sincere and studious Christians who disagree with our positions. The solution to legalism, in conclusion, very simple, very humbling. And here is the solution. Allow the scriptures, convicted and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, to maintain their appropriate priority and authority in our perspective of life, the issues of life and eternity. In other words, simply, let the Bible speak for itself. That's the solution. Let me close with a personal illustration. Like I said at the introduction, and I went on a little bit longer than I intended, but I feel like this is necessary and helpful. Never spoken on legalism like this morning. I didn't feel like I could. I still have hesitancy, but this has been helpful to me. I hope this has been helpful in a nutshell, very brief nutshell to you. But I want you to know something about me. I take the Bible very seriously. Very, very, very seriously. The Word of God is my pride and joy. It's God's gift to humanity. It teaches us how to think and live. It governs our direction. I discovered when I was a pastor a number of years ago, when I first started out pastoring, I discovered that my life was changing in a way I never expected. I was in my early 30s. Been a Christian most of my life. Many years of Bible college, seminary. I don't need to go through all the credentials. I thought I understood, in other words. I started to study the Bible and teach it regularly, weekly. Started preaching through, first book I preached through, 1 John. I've studied through, memorized most of 1 John. I started to study through 1 John and I'm like, this didn't quite say what I thought. After I studied and taught, I said, you know, I've got a better understanding because I'm digging into the Word. God started me down 9 years ago a path of hungering for truth. And that hunger is satisfied, but it's never satisfied. I'm so thankful, but I want more. And as I study the Word of God, I realize I'm studying all these books of the Bible. This is my 16th book of the Bible I'm teaching through now, 16. And I'm like, the issues of my past do not come from the Bible. That was really a bitter pill for me to swallow, because for many years I advocated for the same things. And I realized at a certain point of time, I'm advocating for stuff that God himself doesn't advocate for. I can't do that. I have to change. I didn't have any rebellion in my heart. God knows my heart. I'm not looking to crumple up rules, throw them away. I want God's rules in my life. When I started to hold different positions than issues and positions I was raised with, people did not take kindly from my background. And I said, what's the problem here? I'm not trying to change my mind. I liked where I was. Very happy. But I'm like in the Word of God, and God's changing my mind. What can I say? And that's when I realized the fourth and fifth harm here, which is where I was myself, the attitude of self-righteousness and judgmentalism. When you are serious and humble in your approach to the Word of God, you will be very gracious towards those who have the same mentality, even if they disagree with you on some issues. You know what I mean? And that's my prayer for a legacy church. That we have not only saturation in the Word, but a certain demeanor towards it. That gives us humility towards the Word of God and humility towards others who also hunger for the truth. Because it takes time. As we grow in studying the Word of God, we're going to get closer and closer together. But that takes time for people. And so let the Word of God govern your heart and life. Examine the influences in your life. And may God's truth direct our steps, our thoughts, our desires, and our decisions. Would you pray with me?